our text in Genesis 41 is one of the most intriguing, significant texts, I think, really in all of Scripture. And I know that's saying a lot. But what God did in this moment in time, not just for Joseph, not just for Joseph's family, not just for Egypt and the surrounding areas, which were soon to be plagued with a horrific famine, what God is doing literally is in these moments continuing his plan to save every person who would call upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we're here as Christians because of what we're reading in this passage this morning. And that is indeed significant. Verse 1, chapter 41 of Genesis. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. That's the time Joseph has been in prison since he was forgotten by a man he had helped. That Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second dream, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The 7 ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. As I have reminded us in this series, no dream for the Egyptians is merely a dream. It was significant when anyone had a dream, from the lowest of the lows, but particularly in that culture, if Pharaoh himself had a dream, and especially 2 dreams that were similar, the reality was for them, whatever the message of the dream was going to become reality. And this was believed in part because the pharaohs were held to be semi-divine men. They were believed to live on the edge between this world and the divine spirit world on the other side, we might say. So it was believed that therefore their dreams had particular import, not just for Pharaoh and his family, but indeed for the entire nation. So there's no wonder that Pharaoh was troubled. There's no wonder that when he had these dreams, which were really nightmares in reality, that he was shaken. The dreams, as I said, they're nightmares. Both of them, notice, involve cannibalism because one entity devours the other. They both end violently. Both are encompassed with the number 7. But what did they mean? Pharaoh knew he had to know. His reign and the welfare of his nation depended on knowing what these dreams portended for the future of that nation. And so naturally, he would do what any man would do in that day and time. He called for, notice in Scripture, all of the magicians, all of the wise men of Egypt, with their magic books, their spells, their incantations, their supposed abilities to interpret signs and omens and dreams. He calls for them, and yet the Scripture informs us that none of them were able to interpret the dream. At this point, Joseph comes on the scene. In God's providence, he just so happens to have standing nearby Pharaoh a cupbearer who 2 years earlier had had a dream interpreted to him by Joseph while he was in prison. And it came true just as he had dreamed, and his associate also had a dream, and it had come true for him as well. And so he steps forward and reminds Pharaoh, which was pretty good on his part, kind of dangerous to do it, but he knew grave moments called for grave actions. And so he told Pharaoh, "While I was in prison, when you were angry with me, I met a man, a Hebrew, and he was able to interpret my dream and the dream of the other, and it came about just as he said." Now, verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, smart man, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, think about that for just a moment. Here is Joseph, having been in prison for so many years, now on the cusp of being released, standing before all of the wise men, all of the intelligentsia of Egypt, and the king himself, and boldly, fearlessly, unashamedly proclaiming, it's not me, but my God will be the one who will give the interpretation. What faith this man had. Not only was he sure that God could interpret the dreams, but that God would indeed interpret the dreams. And God does. Pharaoh relates the dream, and Joseph provides the answer. Look down at verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Joseph had told him what was happening, was that God had revealed what he was about to do. That God was going to send on Egypt 7 years of crops like they had never seen before. So abundant, so full, there would be no place to store the grain, and they needed to build immediately new storage areas, because after the 7 years of unprecedented abundance, there was going to come a famine that would threaten not only Egypt, but the entire surrounding nations. And they needed to be ready for it. And Joseph said, by the way, while you're thinking about this, you ought to appoint a man who can help lead this project. And this is where we just read, where Pharaoh says, there's no one like you. Basically, if I had to paraphrase this, he turned to Joseph and said, you're the man. And indeed, he was. In verse 40, Pharaoh continues, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him with garments of fine linen and put on the gold necklace around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. Remember Joseph's dream? That one day peoples would bow before him? And his own family? Family's not on the scene yet. That happens next week. But it's starting to happen. The dream God had given Joseph so many years before is now beginning to finally bear fruit. And as you well know, as I've often mentioned about Scripture, this passage really isn't about Joseph. It's not really about the dreams. It's definitely not about Pharaoh. It's about God. It's about how great God is. And all through this story here in chapter 41, the greatness of God shines through as we look back and says, well, what do we say in this passage? What is it saying to us about God? That's a great way to do your devotions, by the way. Great way to enter any text of Scripture is to ask the question, what does it say about God? What does it say about humankind? What does it maybe say about this world? And what does it therefore say to me? It can really make your devotions become quite lively when you begin to address it like that. Because the whole Bible is really about God. And this passage so in particular, and it has so many great themes, so many truths. Let's remind ourselves of some of these as we think about how great is our God. We see his greatness in this chapter in that God is able to be the one who brings good out of any evil and good out of any suffering that we or anyone else faces. We see this testified in Joseph's life, just in the story itself, but Joseph himself has also got the memo. Look at verse 50 here of chapter 41. Joseph, in part of his being exalted, not only is a chariot and people doing homage, but he is given a wife her father is the priest of On, a high-ranking religious official, and she bears him 2 children. Verse 50, now Joseph, before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph, whom Anath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So he named his first son Forget. I know some of you think that your kid's name, middle name, is Forget. Oh, Mom, I forgot. But this kid's name is forgotten. Interesting. It's kind of like the guy I read recently. He got into trouble by the law. He named his dog Help. And the dog ran away, and he was standing outside on his porch going, "Help! Help! Help!" And neighbors called. The 911 came. The whole deal. And who named their dog Help? Well, who names their kid Forget? Joseph did. Because the kid's birth and the child's name, neither are by accident. But it goes on. Verse 52, he named the second son Ephraim, for, he said, this is why he named it, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So you got one child named Forget and the other one named Fruitful. And that's what these two individuals, who later on would replace two of Joseph's brothers as part of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was no haphazard. This is not here just to give us something to think about, maybe laugh a little bit about it, the names. But it is here purposely because Joseph is telling everyone God is able to bring good out of any suffering, my own or anyone else. And notice also something here. These are Hebrew names. Even though Joseph is married to this Egyptian priestess daughter, he has not forgotten his heritage. And he wants his sons to know their heritage as well. So he gives them Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. And he is showing how God is helping him to forget his past by bringing the fruitful days that have now been his and will continue to be his until the day he dies, when he enjoys the true fruit of his sojourn here on earth, that in heaven itself. But there's a problem with this, isn't it? If he wants to name a child Forget with the idea that God has caused me to forget all my past, how does that work? We don't work that way. You can't just forget what happened in the past, can you? No. Our minds are not like a computer that can be rebooted with a whole new slate of data, the old wiped away and a whole bunch of new stuff in. Our minds don't work that way. And in a real sense, by naming his child Forget, isn't it guaranteeing that he will remember every time he sees that kid what happened to him in the past? Yes and no. What he is doing is something, a piece of wisdom I think all of us can learn from. I think what God is showing us here is that the way we deal with our past, all the hurts, all the disappointments, all of our own failures, is not that we can forget. It's humanly impossible. But what Joseph is doing is he is now going back to those past events, the betrayal, the hatred from his brothers, being sold into slavery, falsely accused of sexual assault, in jail, forgotten there, while one who promised to remember him. What he is doing is he is reinterpreting all those past hurts and disappointments in light of the blessings that God has brought into his life. Think about it. It's always true. We hear it all the time, and it is right that we have learned our best lessons in life not from our successes, but from our failures and our hurts, right? We have learned so much from those. And so God has appointed those lessons, as hard as they may be in our lives, for our ultimate good. And so the way we deal with our past, again, I want to drive this point home, is not by trying to forget it, not by just plastering over it as if it didn't happen, not just stuffing it down into our emotional gut, but by saying, I see, God has used that to help me be the kind of person I am now. The wisdom I have, the lessons I have learned, the strengths that I have now, I never would have had if it hadn't been for that. And so God has blessed all of us with so many great things in our life. And so we look through the lens of the blessings that God has given us to all the things in the past, as difficult as it may be. God is doing that. Reinterpret the past. Do not try to forget it. It's impossible that God has done this, because he has brought good out of any kind of suffering that you have experienced. And if you can't see it yet, keep hanging in there. You will. If not in this life, definitely in the one to come. So God is so great because he and he alone can guarantee that he can bring good out of evil and suffering. But God also is great because he is the one who encourages us in times of suffering. And this is so helpful because in times of suffering and loss and pain and disappointment, we can feel so alone. But we never are alone. We've seen this theme all the way through the Joseph story, over and over again, how God was with Joseph. And what we've seen also is all along, Joseph had pointers or markers, indicators that have let him and others know that God was indeed with him. Back in chapter 39 and then in chapter 40 again, we saw this theme of Joseph prospering even as a slave. He's bought by a man by the name of Potiphar who quickly sees in Joseph, this man has got it going on. Everything Joseph did, as I said a couple of weeks ago, seemingly had the Midas touch. It turned into success, and God blessed Joseph by making him successful. He blessed the house of Potiphar because Joseph was in it, and somehow both Joseph and Potiphar were able to discern that Joseph's success came because his God was with him. And even in prison, when he was falsely accused and placed in that prison, God was with Joseph, and he was able to interpret the dreams, and his faith remained. The point is, the Bible says God will never leave himself without a witness. And in Joseph's life, he did it by making him successful. Now, it doesn't mean that's how he's going to do it with all of us. Because we don't have the limitations that Joseph had. What do I mean? What I mean is all Joseph had were his two dreams about one day being successful and ruling and all these things. And the indications that whatever he did seemed to really work out and be successful. Unlike us, he had no Bible. Old Testament even hadn't been written yet. Moses hasn't been born yet. That's hundreds of years still in the future before Moses is born, who God used to write the first five books of the Old Testament. So Joseph's got no Bible. He's got no church. He's got no spiritual friends. Everybody around him are a bunch of pagans worshiping multiple gods, thinking Pharaoh is mere man, is some kind of divine being. He's got prayer. He's got his dreams. And he's got his faith. That's it. We've got every advantage. We've got every marker out there. We have God's word to remind us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. How we can go to him and whatever need we have, our daily bread, we can pray, give us this day our daily bread. We can pray for healing. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray for insight. We have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. We have all of this as a reminder of what God has done for us. And so what we need to do, and I know it can be so incredibly hard, but start looking in the difficult times for the indicators of where God is moving even now in your life. Keep in touch with his word. Stay with him in prayer. Stay faithful to him in all things, as hard as it may be when the times of difficulty and suffering come. And know that he is operative. John Piper says that God probably does 10,000 things a day for us, but at best, we are maybe cognizant of three of them. Those numbers are completely arbitrary, but his point is exactly spot on. God is always, like it was with Joseph, like he was all through Scripture, working always behind the scenes, sometimes boldly in front of the scenes, but mostly behind the scenes, moving and shaping events and bringing this person into this life and causing this to happen and this not to happen. The indicators are there. God is with us, and he is that kind of God who, though he inhabits eternity, is pleased because he is omnipresent, ever present with us. He cannot be denied. So we have this. So how crucial it is to stay faithful to him. If you are here today going through a very, very difficult time and you do feel alone and you feel like maybe even God's against you, no, he is not. But God bless you for being in the right place. You're doing the wise thing, the right thing, to be reminded of this and to hear this and to know that he's not forsaken you. He's got a purpose in what you're experiencing, and he will bless you for it for sure. So God brings good out of evil. That's part of his greatness. God is one who encourages us in times of difficulty, suffering, and trouble. But also, the greatness of our God is seen in the fact that one day he will put an end to all suffering. One day he's going to do it. Mark it down. As sure as Jesus came the first time, he is coming the second time, and that will be the end of the suffering and reign of evil in this world forever. And in the main, here as we read, Joseph's sufferings are over. He does not go back to prison. All of Egypt does homage to him. Yes, he has the normal stressors of life. Indeed, for him, he's going to have stressors beyond probably what many of us have experienced in this room. Because think about this man. He is now suddenly gone from the prison and is put in second in command in Egypt, like in a heartbeat. Now he has the responsibility of organizing all of the crops, getting all of them harvested properly, getting the buildings built that need to harvest, that hold the crops, to manage all of this, to have the workers trained, all of the, think of the incredible responsibility this man had. You don't think he had stress? You don't think he had troubled times? You don't think he had a few come to Jesus meetings with some of his officials and workers? Absolutely he did. So he had those. But as far as the great pains, the only one he would experience is when his brothers suddenly show up, as we see next week. That was a challenge. But in the main, his sufferings are done. He's about, all scholars estimate, he's about 40 years old at this time. And his life really only begins at that moment. So if anybody was, in a sense here, looking at this chapter, living the dream, it can be said in spades of Joseph at this time. He is where he needs to be. And God had it planned all along. Nothing has happened to Joseph by accident. And so it is with us, even our pains. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 11 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it," notice the words, "trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." So the greatness of our God is that he will put an end to suffering, and he does end it at points in our life. It gets better. The better days come. But also in the distant future, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, avows that God will deal with it. For Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings," plural, "sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so this is the greatness of our God. And I have to end this message sharing with you a story I read in Johnny Tata's a book called A Place of Healing. Highly recommend the book to you, by the way. Johnny in this book tells about the surprising moment in the life of one of the greatest violinists ever named Yitzhak Perelman. Perelman is almost without rival in the symphonic world, a master musician, has played countless concerts around the world multiple times. He was born back in the day and time before the polio vaccine had been discovered, and he contracted polio, and he bears the marks of that to this day. He cannot walk without braces on his legs and crutches. And so when he does a concert, he deliberately, and by his design, there is a chair placed near the conductor, symphony is behind him, and he laboriously walks out to that chair, sets down, places his crutches next to him, unsnaps the clasp on his braces, bends over, picks up his violin, checks it over for just the last moment, then signals the conductor to begin the performance. In 1995, he had done all that. And as the piece began, just moments into it, and Perelman hit his violin, a string snapped. And it cracked in the whole place, and everyone heard it. And immediately, everything shut down. Absolute hush. You could have heard the proverbial pin drop in this room. And there was Perelman in that chair. When you're in the condition he's in his life, you don't just get up and waltz off stage and get it fixed. Perelman sat there for a moment and closed his eyes, bowed his head, and then looked up, signaled the conductor to begin again. Three strings on the violin is all he had. Surely he wasn't going to try to play that piece with just three strings. Everybody with half a brain knows you can't do justice to a major, beautiful piece of music with an instrument with only three strings working, except Perlman. In moments, it became evident that he literally was creating new fingerings so that he could coax out of that violin the notes needed so he could complete the piece. And he did flawlessly. You can imagine the audience response when he finished. Screams and hoops and joy, a thunderous ovation. And when things finally quieted down, he leaned over to a microphone nearby and in a soft voice said these words, "You know, sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much music you still can make with what you have left." What a lesson for life. Joseph was discovering how much music God could coax out of his life with what he had left. And so it is with us. Our suffering is never, ever the final word on our life. We are never defined by illness, loss, grief, failure, whatever the negative may be. Oh, we may let it define us for a while, but it never ultimately does, not because we're great, but because God's great. So allow him to coax out of your life what is remaining. He's painting something incredible, something beautiful, and I pray that in this incredible life that God gives us, that we'll see these truths and realize how great our God really is. Let's pray. Father, for all the greatness that we've seen in this passage, yet it is ultimately eclipsed by the utter, unbelievable display of great love and mercy and compassion in giving your Son for our sins, to cleanse us, to make us whole. Father, I pray that everyone who hears me this morning, who has heard this message, can take it to heart by your grace, and they can take it to heart because they know Jesus as Lord, but for those who may not, that they would realize how great you are. Father, reveal that greatness in their inner person that they may embrace Christ as Lord and Savior this moment and be forever changed and find that strength, that power, that grace to realize how much is left because you are with us in Jesus' name.